Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. We are going to go ahead and get started. Go ahead and grab a hymnal, and we're going to start in Psalm number 384, In the Service of the King. Song 384, I am happy. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and everyone that's gathered. We ask, Lord, that you fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit so we can preach an edifying sermon unto us, so we can walk out better Christians than we came in, and serve you to the best of our ability. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, next up we have song number 188. Song 188. This one's a little bit slower. Song 188, The Love of God.
Thank you. Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you would like one, just lift up your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. Bible memory passage, we're on Jude 1, verse 13. If you can quote that after the service, you can get a special treat if you're 18 and under. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. Also, our church stats. Keep up the good work on soul winning. On the right, we have a list of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for all those who are expecting. We also have upcoming events. We have the Lancaster Soul Winning Marathon this Saturday. And for the lunch, it's where we're going. Soul winning surprisingly doesn't really have much food. And it's about 30 minutes from here, 26 minutes or so. So if we came back here for lunch, we'd just kind of like lose about an hour or so. So we're going to just try and meet some locations in DeSoto. So there's some like lunch spots at DeSoto that are pretty close to where Lancaster is. But I'm kind of nervous about showing up with like 100 people. I don't know that they could accommodate. So we kind of just gave like three options. And there was a message put in the group chat that you could respond to, or you could put it on the sign-up sheet over here. But basically, you can sign up for a Luby, CC's, or In-N-Out. So we got three different options for lunch. Of course, lunch will be free. It's just let us know which one you would like to do, and we'll take care of that. But we'll be meeting here at 9 a.m. For soul winning, and then we'll be heading out around 10. Go soul winning for a couple hours, have lunch out there, and then go back. Whatever you can participate in, you're welcome to join us if it's just the morning or the afternoon. But you probably have to message one of us about where we're going to meet up for the afternoon, because we're probably just going to give people maps for the whole day. But it's a very receptive looking area. I anticipate that if we put in a lot of hours soul winning out there, we should have some pretty good results. So I'm really excited about this opportunity. It's just they don't have food out there. You know, I don't know what to tell you. It's a food desert. But it's also probably a spiritual desert, so we got to go out there and we got to bring the gospel with us, right? Just a reminder. So if you haven't picked lunch, you can put it in the group chat or you can put it out here. Libya is not an option for lunch, okay? Just in case. I don't know. Some people got confused. Teen Summer event is July 26th, and we have that venue and stuff decided. I put it in the group chat. I apologize. There had been a typo in our bulletin. It had said July 29th on accident, but it is July 26th, and so that's Saturday. I think the sign-up sheet should be accurate, and I did post it in our group with the accurate date. I apologize for any confusion about that date, but it is July 26th, and it's going to be that Saturday evening from 5 to 9 p.m. And we have a lot of kids signed up already. It looks like it's going to be a really fun event. Also, there's a joint baby shower August 9th. There's another Adventure Park Teen Summer event August 9th. That date is correct. That is that Saturday. Men's Retreat is August 14th through the 16th. And really looking forward to the Men's Retreat this year. We're going to the same place we've gone in the past, and it's always a lot of fun. We're thinking about mixing up the Mighty Men's competition, making it a lot different this year, but still a lot of fun. So I'm pretty excited about that. Also, FBBF conference. This is going to be a lot of fun. Preaching every night, and we have cool stuff. We're making some cool shirts for this and some other free giveaways, and we've got a lot of activities and events. So pray for that. Missions trip Mexico City, September 8th through the 12th. Brother Diego's helping lead us. So if you have any questions, please talk to him. Isn't there still a little bit of space in some of our booking? How much space do you think there is already? Yeah, there's like at least three or four spots open, and then we could even make room for more if we had to. But there's at least three or four spots that are just ready for some Spanish-speaking zealous person to go down there with them. So really looking forward to that opportunity, because it's going to be I believe it's going to be a big success. Make sure you're doing your soul winning stats reporting. Put the first name and at least last initial, just because we have a lot of people with the same name. It's like the Bible where everybody's Mary, except for, you know, here it's a little bit different. On the back, that baby shower is for the Aldermans and the Carlsons. It's going to be from 12 to 2. If you want to RSVP, please see Miss Milstead. Please RSVP. That'd really help. They are registered online at Amazon and Babylist. It is nursing's only preferred. Even if you don't really know those ladies very well, all ladies are welcome to attend our baby showers, and that's just a great way to make more friends or get to know some of the ladies a little bit better. So don't feel shy. If you'd like to participate, all ladies are welcome to attend any of the baby showers that we have. Prayer list down below. We'll go over that quickly. Continue to pray for the Carlsons for their parents' health. Also, the Miller's friend, her mother, for their cancer. We're praying for the Scotts, both Brother Horace and Miss Grace, and then also Miss Olivia. We've been praying for Brother Garcia's health. If you pray for Miss Marionette's dad, who has kidney disease. We're continuing to pray for their Bannocks, for their grandmother. And is she still in the hospital? Heart surgery on the 13th. Okay, so update, a little bit of an update to that prayer request. And then if you'd pray for also Brother Ryan's friend who's been recovering from heart surgery. We'll continue to pray for Brother Goodwin's brother-in-law who's also recovering from surgery. The Illies asked for prayer for their dad who is suffering from kidney stones. And then if you'd pray for Brother Gabe's mother who also has a foot issue. And then pray for Brother Miller's recovery. I think you're good, but you're still recovering a little bit maybe. I don't know. Maybe mentally. Maybe it's just mentally. I don't know. My wife had kidney stone one time, and it was intense to watch. She even told me that it was worse pain than giving birth. So I don't know what it's like other than just watching. It looks horrific. So I'll just pray for me that I never get it. All right? No, I'm just kidding. But we'll go ahead and pray for our church family on that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for the ladies that are expecting. I pray that you please help their pregnancies. Please help their children's development. Please give them as easy a pregnancy as possible and a good delivery. I pray that you bless those who have recently delivered, that you'd please just help them to continue to recover and that their children would continue to grow. I pray that you would also just bless those who really need help or a miracle or their health. They have an issue that you could just give them recovery. Those who are recovering from surgery, that they would have a speedy recovery. I pray that you'd also help those that are out and miss church right now from sickness, that you could just help them to also regain their health. I pray that you'd also just bless our church family that needs favor, whether that be with their work or with their job. I pray that you'd also bless our upcoming soul winning events and conferences. I pray that you'd help them to be fruitful. Please be with our evangelists in the Philippines and their church plant. Please continue to give us wisdom for that. And I pray that you continue to bless our church, that all the things would be done in honor and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll go ahead and sing our third song of the evening. It's going to be Where the Spirit Blows. And it's in our psalm and hymn binders, Where the Spirit Blows.
Where the Spirit Blows should be the last page.
Yeah.
As the offering plates are going around, would you please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1.
First John chapter number 1, the Bible reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and Pastor Shelley. Thank you for all the salvations we've had. I just pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach your word unto us. Help us to receive into our hearts and make applicable changes to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Starting a new Bible study in 1 John. And 1 John is a little bit more of a difficult book of the Bible. And I want to go through chapter 1. We're going to go through all these verses, but I also want to give a lot of big picture ideas when I talk about this particular chapter, just kind of where it is in the Bible. And then I kind of want to talk about, like, what does the First John book look like? What's kind of its message? And then kind of digging into the actual text itself here. But one thing we have to understand is just, what is the point of First John? I think verse 3 is really kind of encapsulating that particular thought. It says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so there's kind of three elements here of fellowship. One is with us, the second is with the Father, and the third is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his Son. The us here, it's pretty clear from the text, is kind of giving the idea of those who are the apostles, those who actually witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the first two verses say. If you notice in verse number 2 specifically, it says, "We've seen it and bear witness and show unto you eternal life, that was which of the Father was manifested unto us." So to them, this was made obvious. And what did they do? Well, in verse 1, it says, "We which have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." So they're talking about how they had a physical relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's unique. That's special to history because not everybody got to actually handle Jesus Christ, got to actually see them with their eyes. So we understand that we're not talking about seeing Jesus from an ethereal perspective or a spiritual perspective or a metaphoric perspective. First John is talking about seeing Jesus literally, seeing Jesus with their eyes. They physically saw Jesus. They physically handled Jesus. And this is special to the apostles. The Bible talks about John as being the disciple in whom Jesus loved. And the Bible often refers to him actually leaning upon Jesus' breast. And so he got to physically handle Jesus Christ. Even post-resurrection, the Bible tells us that they were able to handle the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is unique to them. And at that time in human history, if you wanted to be close to Jesus, if you wanted to know who Jesus is, if you want to hear his voice, you could literally go and see him. You could go to where he is. You could follow him around. You could touch him. You could be with him. You could have that fellowship. And so there wasn't really necessarily a mystery in the sense that you could literally be having that fellowship with him. But since Jesus Christ has ascended unto heaven, we don't have an opportunity to physically hang out with Jesus. We can't go and just look at him with our eyes. We can't go and put hands on him. We can't be eating in his presence. We can't hear him preach to us audibly, which is a special thing in the New Testament. But yet we can still have those things through the Bible, through the Word of God. And I believe that the author here, John, is trying to communicate the true fellowship with Jesus Christ that one can have versus the fake fellowship, false religion, the imposters and the bozos of this world. That's really, I believe, what's kind of the core essence of 1 John. Now, as we talk about that, this is not a, I just got saved, and then 1 John is the most important lesson after that. This is a more advanced part of Christianity. This is about trying to get as close to Jesus as humanly possible. And this is for those that are the most serious and most dedicated Christians. This is really the core and the essence of what 1 John is getting to. And just to kind of give you an idea, because I've said this in prior times, but I just kind of want to reiterate it, is I believe that if you kind of look at the New Testament as a whole, you'll kind of notice that there's almost like making a progression or a journey through the text of different layers of Christianity. And you kind of have the first layers being laid out in the early Gospels. If you want, I don't know if you have a glossary or at the very beginning of your Bible, you kind of can see just the chapters or whatever. But kind of at the beginning of my Bible, I have a table of contents here. I used the wrong words there when I was talking about glossary. But if you have a table of contents here, at the beginning, a lot of times you have like a New Testament. And if you just kind of look at that, well, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems like just from a really big picture, what is Matthew, Mark, and Luke really emphasizing? It's emphasizing the facts of the gospel. And really, that's kind of the first step to the Christian life, is just being associated and familiar with the facts of the gospel. And then when you get to the Gospel of John, what is the Bible really doing? It's really emphasizing salvation. It's like taking the facts of the gospel and really emphasizing believing the gospel. And the Bible even explicitly tells us in the Gospel of John that it was written that you would believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so you kind of have you're introduced to the facts of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you really hit in what it takes to be saved in the Gospel of John. And of course, John's probably one of the most influential books in the world as far as getting people saved. If you're going to say, like, what's the most influential verse? John 3:16, emphasizing salvation by faith. Then when you kind of transition into Acts, you really emphasize three different things. You emphasize evangelism, baptism, and church. Specifically, like, church planting and the formations of churches and churches getting started. Which is really kind of the next step after salvation, right? You realize the importance of getting baptized, getting into church, and the evangelistic process that's going through. Then you get into Romans. And what is Romans? Well, it's really emphasizing the most core and basic doctrines of the faith. In fact, it spends almost the first 6 to 7 chapters just really laying down just salvation by faith and just explaining that whole process, which is basically just the first doctrine that you're kind of being introduced to, understanding in a little bit more deep manner, is just what does salvation look like? What are the processes of salvation? After you kind of get past the book of Romans, you go into 1 Corinthians, which is really addressing just the most basic church issues. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians, it's basically just every church issue you could think of, just all the really basic, simple, carnal things that are going on in a church. These are just like the low-level, most simplistic, basic church problems. 2 Corinthians is more advanced church problems. These are a little bit more advanced, more mature churches can go through these type of issues. You get into Galatians and, well, you see a whole church could actually be turned away to an entire heresy. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is kind of dealing with microscopic issues, whereas Galatians is dealing with the whole church has been leavened. You're not going to have a whole church leavened overnight. You start with those basic issues and the more advanced, and then eventually you could see, well, a whole church could be turned aside and who have bewitched you, right? After Galatians, you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're kind of emphasizing the attitudes of Christianity, an attitude of love, And you see them dealing a lot of with love. You have Ephesians 5 is a lot about love and the love of the church and the love of a husband and a wife. And you have these things reiterated in Colossians as well and Philippians, right mindset, having the mind of Christ. Then you get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is really the persecution. Again, the persecution isn't going to really necessarily start at first. We're kind of going through this journey, right? You hear the facts of the gospel. You get saved. You get baptized. You realize about church. You start getting plugged into the church. Then you see the first baby Christian issues, you know, the carnal issues and kind of cleaning those things up. Then you have bigger issues. Then you see, hey, there's churches we should be careful of that turn all the way to heresy, but also we need to have the right attitudes. Once you start getting into church and the church is doing the right thing and has the right attitudes and they've gotten past this carnal thing, boy, the persecution comes, doesn't it? Then, of course, you get into the pastoral epistles and the leadership epistles, in a sense, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and they really emphasizing what leadership's supposed to be like, how they're supposed to really rule over the church, guard the church, take care of the church, all the different aspects of church leadership. We make a pretty big transition then into Hebrews, and Hebrews is what? Really advanced doctrine. Hebrews is just really advanced doctrine, and we're going really deep and understanding the things of the New Testament, of Christ, and all the transitions that have happened. After Hebrews, you have James. And you kind of, I would even lump in this 1st and 2nd Peter. And really, when you look at James and 1st and 2nd Peter, it's really emphasizing perfection, really emphasizing the works, really emphasizing charity. And then we kind of fall into where we're at now, 1st John, okay? And so if you think about it, we've gone past like a lot of the perfection and the works and a lot of the advanced topics. So now we're in 1st John. What is 1st John? It's emphasizing getting as close to Jesus as possible, having that close super knit fellowship where you're going to be like John, who's the disciple in whom Jesus loved, and you're leaning on Jesus' breast. How do you get to that place? How do you get to that stage? How do you get to that level? You know, and I'm not a martial artist. I've never done that at all. I wouldn't know what to do. I've only seen things on TV, right? So if it's wax on, wax off, that's about my martial arts knowledge. But I understand that at least in martial arts, you get different belts. And it's a lot of it's based on your skills and your competency. So you start out with a certain color belt, and it's to basically determine that you're capable, a certain level of capability. And as you progress, as you get more skill, as you keep adding to your martial arts, you keep getting a little bit level up. You get a different belt, and of course, black belt is theoretically the highest. Sometimes they put degrees on this, like what kind of degree black belt you are. If there's something above that, I'm ignorant. That's my basic understanding. But I'm just saying, this is kind of like what we're doing with Christianity, is we're like progressing through belts here. And when you're getting into 1 John, it's like, let's get the black belt now. How do we become like the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we get that really, that close, neat fellowship, relationship with Jesus Christ? And again, that's carrying through in 2 and 3 John. Jude is dealing with a little bit different issue. What is that? The most sneaky, deceptive, evil infiltrators. Which, again, who can handle that? The guy that just got the Christian black belt, right? You want to get the guy that has the Christian black belt, he's the one that's going to really be contending earnestly for the faith, dealing with these super sneaky, awful infiltrators. And then Revelation, it's the most difficult, end times type of prophecy understanding, and the Bible even literally says in Revelation, be thou faithful in the death, which is pretty much the conclusion. There's nothing past that. After you die, it's over. So it's just saying, like, hey, we're trying to drag you through this Christian progression, and we want you to get really close to Jesus so that you can do the really hard things. What? Dealing with those sneaky infiltrators and even being faithful unto death. And the person that's not really going through that progression is never going to be the person that's faithful unto death. The person that's not going through this progression is not, you're not going to really elevate to those next layers when you haven't gotten through those other ones. Right? And like 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, it's like throwing out drunkards and railers and whatever. The drunkards and the railers aren't going to be faithful unto death, folks. Okay, that was like, you're way over here. Like if you're stuck being carnal and bitter and whatever, just realize there's a lot more Christianity to go. There's a lot more belts on the table for you. And then isn't it interesting, if you listen to people that are not saved, whether this be Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian, whatever, any of these people, and they do all these debates, and they go online, and they're always talking about salvation, what chapters or what books of the Bible are they going to? James, Hebrews, Peter, they're always going to those books that are not talking about the salvation emphasis. Salvation emphasis was John, Acts, and Romans. And if you go there, you can't even teach work salvation because it's not there. Like, there's nothing there. So they go to a book that's emphasizing works and the later parts of the Christian faith. Why? Because they're trying to twist that and teach some kind of a works-based salvation. So I only give you that because that quick little journey through the New Testament, because I'm trying to get a mindset when we approach 1 John. The mindset is, to those who are the most serious about Christ, they've gone through a lot of these stages, they've grown up, and they're really trying to dial it in. They're really trying to understand who Jesus Christ is and having that close relationship and that close fellowship with him. And there's another thought, though, that I think is important when identifying and when we're going through the book of 1 John to think about, is Christianity is a jungle. I mean, and not even just Christianity, just religion is a jungle out there. And I want you to look at the last verse of 1 John chapter 5, because this is kind of an interesting verse to me. But look at verse 21. The Bible says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And what I think is interesting is this verse always just felt like a tag on, like just like randomly added to that chapter. But I think we have to understand this big picture again. Jesus Christ was here. John is leaning on Jesus Christ's breast. Jesus is the disciple whom, you know, Jesus loved. They got to talk with him. They're fellowshipping with him. They're eating with him. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you went to where Jesus was and you followed him and you heard him preach and you worked with him. There's no mystery. But Jesus ascended. So now, who is the real fellowship? Who is the real disciples of Jesus? Who are the people that are really serving God? And where is that real religion? Because now it's ascended. Where is it at? And they all got scattered. So now we have to figure out, like, where is real Christianity? Where is the real disciples? Where are the real people fellowshipping with Jesus Christ? And what's something that's going to creep in really quickly after Jesus Christ ascends? Graven images. And, of course, what do we see that rampant in? Well, it's rampant in the Catholic Church, isn't it? It's rampant in all of its spinoffs, too, whether that be the Orthodox or all their other variations. There's this rampant idolatry, and he's kind of giving us that reminder, hey, wherever idolatry is, that's not where Jesus is, and that's not the real religion of Christianity, and that's not the real fellowship of Jesus Christ when there's idols. Because even when Jesus was here, we didn't have idols. They were just there, and they're talking with a real person, and Jesus is a real person, but we fellowship with him through the Bible, the Word of God, not an idol, not a graven image, and there's a lot of false religion today that's built all around the idol. It's built around a graven image, and this is just so barbaric. Plus, a lot of people that get saved in the early parts of Christianity are coming from a pagan background, and they are used to worshiping a god with some kind of a graven image or some kind of idolatry, and he's trying to remind them, hey, real religion, the true Jesus, the true God of the universe, idolatry has nothing to do with it. Keep yourselves away from this. If you're finding people that are worshiping Jesus, there won't be idols. And you know what? Praise God, you walk in here and there's not a bunch of statues and a lot of graven images and icons all over the wall and some like weird effeminate looking dude with long hair back here on the background or something like that. You know, because that's not Jesus. And Jesus is not worshipped through graven images or idols or anything like that. He never has been and he never will be. So we're kind of getting this big picture. We want to know where the true religion is versus the false religion. And the true religion has nothing to do with idolatry. And yet so many people today in America are getting sucked into the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. So many people today are getting sucked into Orthodox and all kinds of other stuff. And you know what? It's false religion. It's not of God. God is not there. That is not what we should ever have anything to do with. And you should stay far away from idolatry. Go if you would to back, and I'm not going to dig into these verses just yet. I want to give another high level. We kind of just did a high level of the New Testament. Now I just want to do a high level of 1 John, and then we're going to dig into these verses. And it's a short chapter, so don't get too nervous, all right? Somebody's already nervous, I know. But if you look at verses 1 through 4, You'll notice again, I'm emphasizing, what is the point? Well, the point is us having fellowship with the apostles, with the Father and the Son, right? That's what it said in verse number 3. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. How do you have fellowship with the apostles, though? Because they're all dead in heaven. You know, Greg Locke's not an apostle. You know, we don't have apostles today that we can go. The Pentecostal church is not filled with apostles. But this is what I believe that we can, of course, at that time, you could have had a little bit of fellowship. Some of them still existed, and of course, you could have fellowship with some of them. There's a little application there, but I think what the big application is just the New Testament, is the New Testament. And we kind of get a little bit of just hanging out with Peter and John and Paul. When we read the New Testament, we get to live through their lives. We go through the book of Acts and we get to kind of see who they are and what they were like. And we get some of Apostle Paul's opinions and things like that. So we're getting to have fellowship. We're having fellowship with Peter. And when we go to heaven, we're going to be able to have some things to talk about. We're going to be like, hey, remember when you did this? It's like, hey, remember Peter was slay and eat. Did you have some bacon or not? You know, like that's we have fellowship with Peter. And we have fellowship with John, and we have fellowship with Paul, and we have fellowship with these men a little bit because we get to read who they are and what they were like, and we get a little bit of their personalities. So we get that little bit of fellowship with the apostles. And those who don't use the New Testament or don't read the Bible, they don't have fellowship with the apostles at all. You know, you go to these Catholic churches, they like Saint so-and-so, Saint Peter Church, but then they don't even read 1 Peter. They don't actually have fellowship with Peter. Even though they may go and pray to Peter and pray to some graven image called Peter, they actually have no fellowship with Peter. We have fellowship with Peter when we read 1 Peter and when we read 2 Peter and when we read the book of Acts and we read the New Testament epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read about Peter and we're like, man, how much faster was John than you? You know, we want to know, like, what was going on? He's like, I pulled a hammy or something. You know, he's probably got some excuse or something. He's like, oh, he got a head start or whatever, you know? But that's what I think is kind of being alluded to. So we have fellowship with the apostles, and of course, with the Father and the Son is the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God, and that's the Father's Word, and Jesus Christ is the Word. So when we read the Bible, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Verses 5 through 7 is emphasizing how there's no darkness in God or in Jesus Christ, in the true God. He's light. So if we were to find a group of people that are claiming to have the true religion and being of God, yet they're walking in darkness, then we realize it's not right. And to me, this is what you see with a lot of churches where they just rampant fornication, rampant divorce and adultery. And these are things that are open. All kinds of crazy things are happening in their congregation. These people are not having true fellowship with the Father and with the Son. There's something off there. Verses 8 through 10 is talking about people that are saying they've never sinned or they don't have sin. And I think this could be looking at a couple different ways. The Bible can be applied in many ways. So even when I make application, don't feel like your application is necessarily not true either. Many times there's multiple applications. But I think, of course, one obvious one would just be when people just say, I've never sinned. Or they could be like Donald Trump and asked if, hey, you know, have you ever asked for forgiveness? And he's like, well, if I did anything wrong, then, you know, then I'd ask for forgiveness. And it's just like, yeah, if you've ever done anything wrong, right? But I obviously that's a pretty easy application. I think a secondary way to look at this would be what's kind of known as this hyper grace mentality and this hyper grace attitude that basically justifies, well, since I've already been saved, even if I sin again, there's no consequence. God's not even mad at me. There's no punishment. And it's just almost like I didn't even sin anymore. And it's like a twisting of Romans chapter number 7. And it's just kind of this like, there's no consequence to sin. And again, that's wrong. We need to constantly confess our sins and get right with God. And so when you're going into a church and they just act like God's not mad at you, Joyce Meyer's book, it's not of God. Because God can still be mad at you. God can still be disappointed in your actions. And God still wants us to confess our sins. So we're kind of just like, as you go through the book of 1 John, what you're doing is you're kind of just identifying who's right and who's wrong and what all the bozos look like. Bozos, when there's lots of darkness in this group, is not of God. When they're claiming that they're not sinning, it's just not of God. And here's another way you could look at this, not sinning. If you go to a Church of Christ or a Nazarene church, they actually believe that they're not sinning. Like you talk to these really hardcore works salvationists, these groups, they think they don't sin. They think that they're actually keeping all the commandments and all the law, and you'll talk to them and they're like, yeah, I don't sin really because, you know, I'm going to church, I'm doing all this stuff. So they like think in their mind that they really have no sin or something. And again, it's just, these people are not of God. You go to a Church of Christ, not of God. You go to the Church of Nazarene, not of God. You go to the Mormons, not of God. And many of them think that they don't have sin or they're not sinning or they don't sin daily. They think that they're right. It's really a bizarre attitude. It's hard for some people to believe, but it's out there. I'm telling you. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it's really emphasizing keeping his commandments, which again kind of is double hitting that hyper grace. There's no consequence. This idea of a lot of liberal Christianity. 6 through 11 is talking about not hating your brother. A group of people that truly love God and are truly worshiping God and serving God will love their brother. And what I was thinking about, it's almost like you sometimes go into a congregation and the congregation is known and kind of rallied around either a love of something or a hate of something. And it's like, hey, I would rather go to a church where we're the fans of something, not the haters of something.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh, if my accusation is that I'm a, quote, fan club, well, that's way better than being a hater trash can.
Right.
Right? And really, you should go to a church or you should be a part of a group that are fans. They are lovers. They have things that they're rallied around that are good, things that they like. We want to be rallied around things that we like, not rallied around things that we hate. And you know what? I'm a fan of church. I'm just a fan of church. And you know what? I want to be in a church where the people there are fans of church, where they want to come on Wednesday night because they just like church. They're just a fan of church. I just really like church. And you know what church is? It's people. You know, when people say, like, I don't like church, you know what they're saying? I don't like people. They're saying, I don't like saved people. And of course, they'll be like, well, people are hypocrites. And it's like, yeah, but you're a hypocrite. Yeah. Oh, well, they're not loving. Well, you're obviously not loving because you're not willing to go there and show us how loving you are. Right? Why don't you just be the example since you're just so loving? Why don't you just show us how loving you are? Yeah, we go to church because we love people. Hey, we're coming to church because we're praying for people and we're singing praise to God. It's a love of God and it's a love of people. That's what church is. To say you don't love church is to say you don't love God and it's to say you don't love people. And those are the two commandments that the whole law hangs upon. I mean, what is the whole law about? It's about loving God, and it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? Loving church is loving people. People that don't love church, well, that's a bad attitude. I want to be around people that are a fan of church. And I want to be around people that are fans of the King James Bible. I love people that love this book and want to actually read it and like movies about it and don't say that they're boring. Man, think about that. Think about like a whole movie dedicated to the King James Bible, the Word of God, and like how it's been preserved through the ages and say it's boring. It's like you have a bad attitude.
Yeah.
I mean, like, that's not a person I want to be around. I want to be around people that like the Bible,
amen,
that are fans of the things of God. Oh, I don't want to read Leviticus. It's boring. Well, you're boring. I like Leviticus. I like 1 John. I like church. I want to be in a church that's a fan of the Bible and not saying like, oh, they're going to read the whole chapter before the service starts. Yeah, because we like it. You know how many, I mean, I have so many people come up to me and they just say like, hey, I really liked how so-and-so read the Bible today, or, you know, so-and-so did a great job reading the whole chapter, and it's one of my favorite parts of the service, or I really liked hearing the Bible in this section, or I really got something out of the Bible reading. We're not just doing it just because it's like, yeah, I guess we've got to read the Bible today. You know, got to check the list or something. No, I want to be in a church where we want the Bible to be read. Where if we took it away, everybody would freak out. Everybody would get mad at it. They wouldn't be like, finally, why didn't we get rid of that? That's what special music's for, okay? Special music's for when you get rid of it and people are like, thank God we got rid of that. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes special music can be good. It's really special, okay? Usually it's like, man, when is this going to be over? But you know what? Hey, I want to be at a church where we're fans of the Bible reading. We're fans of soul winning. Where people aren't like, oh, man, they're talking about soul winning again. It's like, hey, we're going to emphasize soul winning. I want to be, I heard some people say, oh, people just want a soul winning club. And I'm thinking like, that sounds cool.
Yeah.
I do want a soul winning club. And if I can't have it at church, where would I get it? Is it at Sam's Club? Is it at the YMCA? Is it at the college? Is there a course that I can take
at some university? Is the University of Dallas offering a soul-winning club? Is the public school, is the Cedar Hill High School offering some kind of a soul-winning club somewhere? Is my neighborhood, the neighborhood watch, or the HOA going to put a soul-winning club? I mean, if someone's going to have a soul-winning club, shouldn't it be the church? Yeah, praise God. I want to go to a church that has a soul-winning club and is a soul-winning club, and we're fans of soul-winning. Someone needs to be. I want to be at a church where they like hard preaching and they're fans of hard preaching. Right. Where they love hard preaching. And they just love the truth. At the end of the day, they say, hey, sometimes the truth might not be comfortable. Sometimes the truth might be a little bit revealing. It might even expose me a little bit, but I just like the truth. I just want the truth, and I'm just a fan of the truth. And then I want to be around people that just like people that like those things, that are the leaders of those things, the pastors that want those things. And it's like, oh, you're a new IFB fan club. Guilty as charged, man, because you know what? I love pastors that love church and love the King James Bible and love soul winning and love hard preaching and love the truth and want to keep doing that. How could I not want to be a part of that? That's like the whole emphasis of what the Bible is emphasizing. I should want to love those people. I would way rather be in a group that says, you know, I love people that love that, as opposed to be in a church where we say, I hate people that love that. I hate the people that are trying to make that happen. I hate the people that are doing these kind of things. You know what? That is not where the true fellowship of Jesus Christ is at. Something off there. There's something wrong there. The people that are really close to Jesus and the people that are really dialing it in love those things and love the brethren and love people that do that. You know, show me the church that is like this that I hate. Show me the church, loves KJV, loves soul winning, loves hard preaching, loves the truth, and is leading the front on that, and I just hate that church. Riddle me that. Show me that. Show me the church that's like that I don't even want to be their friend. Yet, isn't there so many people that could say, hey, I don't want to be those people's friend. I don't want to be like that. You know what? That's a bad attitude, and they're not drawing close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. You know, if you look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Bible's emphasizing not loving the world. If you go to a church and they're just loving the world, they have movies for their entire summer season, they're not of God. I don't know if that's a shock to you. But I'm surprised how many churches get away with this. Like, most of the big non-denom churches in the United States have Hollywood movies for their summer season. I watched one, like, it was some video. It was like a guy, like, riding a dragon, like, through the air, you know, for the church service or whatever. And, I mean, it looked cool, but I was like, what does this have to do with church? I saw another church service. The main pastor plays basketball on stage for about 2 minutes, not saying anything, and then finally talks. And it's just so awkward because you keep thinking, like, isn't he eventually say something? And, I mean, he's just walking up, misses a layup, walks around, shoots. He makes it once, misses another layup, shoot. I mean, he's just, like, taking 2 minutes just playing basketball. I'm just thinking, like, what in the world is going on? I mean, this is not the real fellowship of God. This is loving the world and thinking about the world. It's insane what church has turned into for so many people today. And of course, you know, this is why I think it's funny. People are like, oh, there's just so many options out there. How do you know it's the real religion? It's not the guy playing basketball. It's not the guy riding on a roller coaster in the service. It's not the guy riding on a magical dragon flying through the sky, right? Like, is it really that hard? It's not the church where their pastor got caught being a pedophile, Robert Morris. Okay, it's not, wow, that's a shock. It's not the guy wearing a dress, bowing down to a woman statue named Mary. I mean, it's so hard to figure out what's the real world. It's like, no, you're not even trying. And again, 1 John is trying to help us realize, hey, there's no darkness there. That's obviously not where real church would be. There's obviously not the people saying they never sin. These people are insane and reality deniers. It's not the church where they hate their brother and they hate people that are actually trying to serve God. It's not the place where they just love the world. This is even more obvious. Verses 18 through 25, it's not where the antichrists are, the ones who deny the Father and the Son. If there's a church where they're bringing Jews on the stage, They're bringing Rabbi so-and-so on the stage. It's not the real church. I mean, this should just be obvious. And they have flags promoting this kind of nonsense. And, of course, what does verse 26 say? It says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So, of course, the Roman Catholic Church is always trying to seduce people. Judaizers are constantly trying to seduce people. These mega churches are constantly seducing Christians. And look, they are. A lot of saved people are getting sucked into these fake churches and this nonsense that's going on in our world today, aren't they? A lot of false religion. Verses 27 through 29 are emphasizing that the people that do righteousness, those are the real ones, the ones that are doing righteousness. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 3, kind of an explanation of this, because obviously our righteousness is found in Christ. And when we get saved in our new man, we can't do anything wrong. We can only do righteousness. And in our old man, we're a sinner. And some people get confused on the identity aspects of chapter 3. Because in our identity in Christ, we're saved, we're born again, there's a new man, we can't do anything wrong. But this is kind of what helps me understand chapter 3 a little bit better, is we're not just talking about like every Christian, really. I believe that we're kind of thinking about, again, the context of, I go into a church where people are claiming to serve God, okay? People that are saved, and I'm not talking just the pastor, I'm talking about the whole congregation, the people that are actually saved and in active ministry in a congregation trying to serve God, they're going to be doing righteousness. They're not going to be preaching false gospels and involved in all kinds of crazy sin in that moment. They're going to be doing right. So when you go into a congregation and they've got the wrong gospel and they're doing weird stuff, it's because they're just not saved. Now here, when we get outside of the church and we're just going up and down the street, saved and unsaved are involved in all kinds of crazy stuff. And backslidden Christians do all kinds of crazy things. But when we're talking about the people that are active in ministry, all the people in the church, like they're doing righteousness. And if they're not doing righteousness, it's just because they're not of God. He's trying to help you realize. Someone that's dedicating their life to the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible and going out and doing it, if they have the wrong gospel and they're doing these other weird stuff, it's just because they're not saved. Because anybody that was saved would preach the right things, would do the right things, would be on the right course. Because that's who we are. And we're walking in the Spirit. So therefore, you should see the evidences of that Spirit. So when someone is in that capacity, in that situation, and something's not working, it's because they're not saved. And that's kind of what he gets into with chapter 4, is us like testing the spirits and trying the spirits and figuring that out. Obviously, in chapter 3, again, it also emphasizes those that do righteousness. It says, hey, in verses 11 through 15, the world's going to hate you. And then it talks about those of us that are saved, we should love in word, not just in word, but indeed and in truth. So chapter 4, we got to test people. When we test people, they're going to hear us. Look, when people are just saying that we're wrong and everything and all of our doctrine's off and they can't stand any of the things that we're saying, it's because they're not of God.
Yep. That's right.
Because when you're of God, you're going to like the truth.
Right.
Now, you might not like everything. Obviously, some people could just like, I just don't like that one particular sermon or this exact illustration or this is a little bit off. But just generally speaking, if they get a large quantity of the preaching and they just totally hate it and disregard it, it's because they're not of God. Because he that is of God heareth God's voice. And you know what? Notice in chapter 4, this is what's interesting in verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of error. Oh, well, you know, that's your interpretation. Yeah, but my interpretation's right because I have the Holy Ghost.
Right. Yeah.
And if you don't hear me, it's because you're not hearing the Holy Ghost and you're not hearing God and you're not of God.
Right.
Oh, who made you the judge? God, because he gave me a brain and salvation.
Right. Amen.
It's like someone online got mad at me and they said, how dare you determine who's saved or not saved? How did you decide? How did you figure that out? And I said, well, I have a brain and a Bible. That's how I figured it out. I mean, God gave me a brain.
Yeah.
Am I not allowed to use it? I should be able to use my brain. And the Bible says to judge righteous judgment. And the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if I couldn't even determine if someone's saved or unsaved, what are we even doing here? Why do we even do soul winning? Why do we present the gospel to some and not to others? Well, obviously we can tell. And they're just mad because they're not saved and they don't know why and they can't figure it out. And they're just lashing out at people. And they're not of God because they don't hear us. Look, he that is of God is going to hear us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And they'll eventually manifest themselves of where they're going and who they're listening to and what they actually like. It's scary when, someone's saying a bunch of lies and someone in church really resonates with it. And I'm just telling you, in the last 7 years or 6 years or whatever of me being pastor, I've just seen this over and over again. Someone will say something, and it's just like you have two sides saying the exact opposite as far as interpreting what was said. It's like someone gets up and says something, and one group is just like, that was awesome. Another group is like, that's trash. And it's always, it's like the good people on one side and the bad people on the other. It's almost never mixed. It's basically, for some reason, the good people all seem to have the same opinion, and all the bad people all seem to have the other opinion. And here's the thing. When you and your little crowd have the exact same opinion as a bunch of faggots, you're on the wrong side.
Right.
When you have the same opinion as a bunch of Roman Catholics, you're on the wrong side.
Yeah.
When you have the same opinion as a bunch of unsaved people, realize who's around you and say, wow, I'm on the wrong side of things.
Yeah.
Because I keep noticing those people that are right all seem to have the same opinion, and the people that are wrong all seem to have the same opinion. And then this is what they say. Well, y'all are a cult. We're a cult of truth. We're a cult of being right. Yep. But, you know, the only reason they say that is because they don't realize, hey, yeah, I guess we're in a cult in the sense that we're only around people that also agree with us. But you know what? I'm not sitting over here in a group with a bunch of sodomites, fags, and protesters and weirdos. Oh, well, look, we have a bunch of people over here. Yeah, have you looked at them? Have you noticed who you're siding with? Okay. And look, a cult can still be large. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, is a cult, and it's like a billion people. But they follow whatever the Pope says or whatever their leader says and not the Bible. That's really the cult. Show me where my opinion is trumping what this book says, and then I'll agree with you. I'll say, yeah, there's a little bit of a cult issue there. Obviously, anybody could be off from the Bible a little bit, and that's where that creeps in a little bit. I think that throwing out the label cult is harsh when somebody is just a little off. But at the end of the day, obviously, any man could try to exert his opinions over the text, and we need to correct that. But at the end of the day, what prevents things from being a cult is having a document that we all adhere to. We say, hey, this is what we all believe, and we're going to adhere to this, and this is the head of the church, which is Christ. But it's interesting how those that are of God hear the same things, and those that are not of God, well, it doesn't make sense to them, does it? 7 through 21 talks about loving your brother. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 says the way that we love God is by keeping his commandments and loving his brother. It's kind of like a summary if you think about it, because at the core of everything we've been saying, when we're identifying true religion and true fellowship with God the Father, it's by keeping God's commandments, and it's by loving his brother. And the people that are saying that they don't sin, it's because they're not keeping his commandments. That's why that's an excuse for them to not keep the commandments. And the people that are walking in darkness are not keeping his commandments. And then, of course, all the people hating their brothers in Christ and hating the word of God, they're obviously breaking the commandments, and they don't have the love of God. So if we were going to find true religion, what does true religion look like? What does the true fellowship with God look like? Well, it looks like a group of people that are really working hard to keep God's commandments, and they love the brotherhood. They love Christians, and they realize salvation's a free gift by faith. And that's what a real church would look like. That's what the real fellowship of God would look like, is people that are saved by faith, but they're striving really hard to keep the commandments, and they actually love their brother, and not in word, and deed and in truth. Because a lot of people love their brother in word. A lot of people say, like, oh, we're so loving, while they hate everybody around them and do nothing for them, while they're a bunch of mooches, and they actually don't contribute to anything, and they don't actually bless anybody. Whereas you go to a real church, they'll give you the shirt off their back. They'll give you a ride somewhere. They'll talk to you when you're down. They'll encourage you. They'll try to tell you, like, things that are positive. Like, hey, work harder. You know, love your spouse. Don't talk negative. Be good. They'll be trying to tell you to do good things. Whereas you go around the bad people, they're like, get out of church. You need to get you a hero, not a zero. He shouldn't talk to you like that. And, you know, put on the pants and tell him what to do. Like, all their advice is to just basically trash church, trash your husband, trash your boss, trash work, trash your friends, trash everything. It's just a hate cult. And then God's people are telling you, love your church, love your Bible, love your pastor, love your friends, love your spouse, love your kids, do right, honor your parents. It's like, I wonder which one's right. I wonder which one's the right one. It's telling you to honor people and respect people and do good and follow the commandments. And then the other group's just like, no, we should trash them, hate them, attack them, lie about them, say whatever, and anything goes. Well, it starts to become pretty obvious who's on the right track and who's not on the right track. And those of us that have been here for a while, we realize, man, there's applications everywhere. I mean, we could think of just applications every year of these type of things that we've seen. And this is just helping us wade through the jungle of Christianity and keep realizing, yeah, Catholic's wrong, Orthodox wrong, Presbyterian's wrong, Southern Baptist wrong, all of these different niches wrong, Missionary Baptist wrong. And then even within the IFB world, yeah, there's some rotten apples in the bunch. And, you know, at the end of the day, I can only go to church one place and I can only worship God somewhere. And I want to go to where I feel like I'm going to do the best. 1 John's emphasizing getting really close, really dialing in, who's having the real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you can find that somewhere else, I will not fight you, because who am I to stand in the way of you getting close to the Lord Jesus Christ? But while we're here, that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're going for, is we're trying to draw close. And we do that through loving our brother and keeping the commandments. Of course, the rest of chapter 5 deals with our identity again. Verses 14 through 19, loving our brother. And then, of course, we end with the idolatry, and we want to keep ourselves from idol. So, obviously, we're going to still go through the entire book of 1 John in the nitty-gritty. What I want you to do is have that mindset as we walk through this so that you don't get confused when we get to a particular verse. Because what false prophets love to do, and what modern Bible translations will even do, is they'll take one verse and they'll completely twist this and change this, rip it out of its context, and then just teach, like, work salvation or something, or teach something bizarre. You look at chapter 3, it's butchered in modern versions today. It'll talk about, like, he that doesn't practice sin or whatever. And he's just like, who practices sin anyways? You know, it's such a goofy sentence that I like to make fun of it. Because I'm like, people aren't over here like, I'm going to practice stealing, you know. I don't want to actually steal. I just want to practice it. So, you know, I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm going to try and practice what it would be like to steal. And then, you know, then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to practice lying, you know. And then I'm going to practice. No. People just lie. People just steal. People just sin. People aren't going home practicing it. You're already a professional, all right? You already made it. You've arrived. You don't need to practice anymore. It's just a weird concept. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says you can't sin. And so we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3. Let's dig in here to verse 1. We still have, you know, a little bit of time here, and we're going to go through these verses. But the Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, verse 2 is a parenthetical statement, but we're still driving in just the identity of Christ himself. And we notice some different things here in verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, that Christ is from the beginning. Now, this author is interesting, John, and how he constructs most of his books. Because you'll notice this phrase, the beginning, okay? Keep your finger here, go to John 1:1. Go to John 1:1. And this is the opening statement. That which was from the beginning, from the beginning. What is this? This is the concept of time, which we are time-bound creation. It's almost impossible for us to truly think outside of the limits of time. We're kind of, time dictates every one of our thoughts and ideas and our logic. So it's really hard to understand things outside of time. We have to realize somehow God outside of time created the beginning. The beginning is a point in which something starts. And at the same time, it's like, while these things are not possible to be understood, they also make a lot of sense. It makes sense that there was a beginning and that it doesn't eternally always go back in time, because that seems even harder to understand. It makes more sense that there was a point in time when God created everything rather than just everything always existing, which atheists and humanists at some point thought that the universe was eternal. It always existed. And of course, Hinduism probably has some similar overlap with that, and we're just always being reincarnated or something like this. But the Bible teaches there was a beginning. There was a creation point. Modern science today has kind of evolved. It doesn't believe in an eternal universe. It believes in a creation point. Quote, the Big Bang Theory, right? Where essentially nothing exploded and it created everything. And it's a little bit closer to what's true. There was a creation event. Now, it's still off in the sense that they point to 14 billion or it could be more. I don't know. They change the date all the time. Maybe it's 17 now, 18. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but it used to be about 14 billion at some point is when they said it was this, quote, Big Bang and everything came into existence suddenly, which is true in the sense that the Bible says everything did come into existence suddenly. It's just that it wasn't nothing. It was God. In the beginning, God created, which makes way more sense than nothing created everything. Your God is nothing. Somehow nothing created everything. How does that make sense? You know, it makes way more sense to think that something created everything. And of course, that is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. Notice, same author, same structure and opening, in the beginning. And we have that which was from the beginning. Interestingly enough, go if you would to Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. We'll notice that he keeps referencing this idea or concept of the beginning. It's important because we're understanding who Christ is and the identity of Christ, and the identity of Christ is wrapped up in the fact that he is the creator and he is from the beginning. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Isn't it interesting that in John's epistles, whether it be John, 1 John 1, or Revelation 1, they all give reverence or they talk about how Jesus is from the beginning, because that's really emphasized and that's a major component of who Jesus Christ is. So that which is from the beginning, we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So we understand that Jesus Christ was not an apparition, a spirit, a ghost, an idea, some abstract concept. He was a real person that could be really heard. You could hear his voice audibly. He was someone that could be seen upon. They looked on him with their eyes. They could see him. And not only that, they could actually touch him. He was physical and tangible. This is also brought up in 1 John chapter number 5. You'll notice that it says in verse number 8. Or I'm sorry, not verse 8. What is it? Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the Bible emphasizes again that Jesus Christ is born into this world. He had blood. He went through the same human experiences that we did. And these apostles, they saw Jesus. They handled him. And it says in verse 2, giving a parenthetical, giving more explanation here, for the life was manifested. Manifest can be made obvious, to appear, to be physical. So we see Jesus. He's been made obvious. And notice something that he's described as here, just life itself. For the life was manifested. We are alive because God has life. The reason why we have life is because God gave us life. The only way to have life is to come from life. This is just a scientific fact. You cannot get life from non-life. Non-living material, non-living organic material does not have life in it. And even we are in creation dust. I want to go to some of these verses maybe. Go to Genesis chapter 2 if you would. We're going to come back, but go to Genesis chapter 2. We are dust, no doubt. The Bible tells us that we're dust. So in a sense, we're just a physical combination of elements, just like everything else in this universe. Everything else in this universe is just some kind of a mixture of elements. And in the laboratory, scientists are thinking, well, as long as we get the materials, as long as we get the ingredients, and we shake it up enough and give enough time and maybe strike with lightning or whatever, that it'll eventually come to life. But the problem is you can't shake non-living material into life. You can't just take elements. This is the big problem for the Big Bang Theory and evolutionary theory whenever they talk about macroevolution or they talk about just abiogenesis, I think is what it's called. It's like the study of the beginning of life. Like, where did it come from? Because they'll say, like, in some textbooks, they would say, like, rained on the rocks, and the rocks turned into soup, and then the soup came alive. Well, that's a big step, is like that, how did it come alive? And the Bible makes it clear that the only way to have life is from life. And God is the one with life, and then God gave us that life. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you could form a man but he's not alive unless something living gives him life. And that was God that gave him life. And again, this is the difference between us and God, in a sense, is that we cannot take some non-organic material and give it life. Now, because we are alive, we can go through God's reproductive process and generate life, in a sense, through the seed. But at the end of the day, we can't take non-organic material and we can't give it life. There's two things that man can't do. We can't give something life that's non-organic, like non-living, and we can't give it free will, which at the end of the day is almost the same thing. You could almost argue it's actually not two, it's just one, that life itself is free will. Because why is a AI, like AI is not free will and it's not living. It doesn't have its own consciousness. It doesn't have its own state of understanding. All it can do is follow the instructions it's given. And in fact, AI cannot usurp its creator. Some people have this strange, I worked with a lot of developers and they're really into like Star Trek and Pokemon, all kinds of weird stuff. But like they got these ideas in their head that like AI will actually become better than us and smarter than us and all this stuff. And it's just like, in fact, they said, yeah, it can have free will and it'll come alive and whatever. And it's just like, you've been watching too much Star Trek and stuff, you know, like the reality is the answer is no. AI can never usurp its creation. Now, this is what some people don't understand, though. Obviously, a creation can usurp its creator in a particular task, but it can't necessarily usurp its creation. And so when it comes to AI, AI's got some level of intelligence, but AI is limited to the intelligence it's been given. So it could be as smart as its creator. So we take a really, really smart person. There could be someone that's way smarter than you that could create an AI model, and that AI model smarter than you, but it's not because the AI model smarter than you, it's because that person was smarter than you. But then not only that, what AI really does is it doesn't leverage one person, it leverages multiple people. So then it basically becomes as smart as 10 people or 100 people or 1,000 people, and it's the cumulative knowledge. But again, that accumulation is still less than the human counterparts. If you took the human counterparts, it would still be less than, and it's not as intelligent as its human counterpart. And so it'll never eclipse that. AI will be, it'll be incredible. I mean, there's going to be things that happen in the next 10 years that are unimaginable, things that you and I can't even really dream up right now. But at the end of the day, there's still limits. And just like there's limits on us in the sense that we can't give free will, we can't create life and non-life. God is the one that had the life, and he gave it to us. In him was life, and the life was manifested. And so there's something special about God. He's the one where really life is. He is life. Go, if you would, back to John 1, and we'll see this again. Now, the Bible also says about animals that they were a living soul, and they had life too. But they don't have a living soul. Let me rephrase this. They're alive, but they don't have the living soul that we have. So while the animal has consciousness and is alive in a sense, and it has free will, it doesn't have that same living soul component that a man does. So we're unique and special in a sense that God breathed into us a special idea. Now, some people call this like the divine spark or something. Most of the ideas about this is just wrong. It's weird stuff. But at the same time, there is something special about man, though. Some people twist the divine spark into saying like we're all inherently good. It's not true. Or that we're all the children of God. That's also not true. We're all his creation. But to become a child of God, you have to be born again. So we're all his creation, but we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to be born again. Right. But we do have life, and that was a gift that was given to us. And what do we do with that life? Well, he sets before us an opportunity for eternal life. And right now we've been given temporary life. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given eternal life, and that's what everybody has to choose for themselves. The Bible even says, whoso findeth me, findeth life. When you find Jesus Christ, you find that true life, that eternal life. The Bible talks about keeping God's commandments and doing right and finding wisdom, and it tends to life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look at John chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's interesting how John and First John have like so much similarity. They're bringing up a lot of the same concepts and the same attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're describing the same person. And we realize that life comes from Jesus Christ. He gave us that first life, and he's also the same one that gives you that eternal life. So we have to go back to our Creator. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. And, of course, why the separation? Why didn't God just give us eternal life right off the start? And I believe that's just, we just have to understand the essence of free will, that God ordained those who would believe in Jesus to get eternal life and not just all of his creation. It's not through race, it's through grace. And if it was through race, then everybody would be saved, but it's through grace. Because we're all Adam's seed, we're all human, we're all of the same blood, but at the end of the day, God didn't choose to redeem all mankind in the sense of that we're all going to accept it and receive eternal life. He did pay for it. He is the redeemer of all mankind, but only those who believe in him get that eternal life. And why? So that he doesn't have slaves and robots, but he has people that actually chose to believe in him. Just like most young single guys in here, you know, while they want their wife to do everything they say, they don't really want a slave wife. They don't really want just some woman that's just obligated to marry them. They don't want to just put money in a slot machine and just a wife pop out. No, some people are skeptical that they might actually want this, but I'm saying, like, you know, us men, we don't want that. I didn't want that. That's why we ask our wives to marry us. You know, we want them to say yes. We want them to come down the aisle. We want them to freely and deliberately choose us for life. And in the same way, God wants us to have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Calvinist acts like that's somehow prideful or something. But I'm like, you can call it whatever you want. It's called the Bible. I don't think it's prideful to say, I chose to believe in Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. I accepted a free gift. How much pride can I even have in that? I mean, the Bible says, where is boasting? It is excluded. So according to the Bible, I can't boast in the fact that I believed in Jesus Christ, but I can also recognize the fact that it takes faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Yep. Yep. And the gift wasn't the faith. The gift was eternal life.
Yeah.
And I got eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John chapter number 1, we keep reading here. It says, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So he's saying, hey, we saw eternal life. We were with eternal life. We had it. We heard it. We fellowship with it. And we want you to also partake in the same. And truly, who is that? It's the Father who's with his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice that it says in verse number 2, showing to you that eternal life, which was with the Father. Eternal life was with the Father. Why? Because Jesus Christ is with the Father. There's always been the Father and the Son. There's never been a time where there wasn't the Father and the Son. The Father, in fact, think about it. How could the Father even be the Father if there was no Son? The Father is the Father because he has a Son, and the Son's a Son because he has a Father, and they're both eternal, and they're both before beginning, because Jesus Christ is that which is from beginning. He's from the beginning. He was in the beginning. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And, of course, all things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him dwell all things, and all things that are made were made by him. I mean, the Bible is emphasizing who Jesus really is. Why? Because you have Mormon cults and Jehovah's Witnesses and all kinds of people discrediting that Jesus Christ is eternal. We have to understand that Jesus Christ has always been a person. He's always been with the Father. He's always been the Son. And our true fellowship with the God of the universe is a Father and Son. You can't worship just one without the other. It was always the Father and it was always the Son. And that's just who the true God is. Some people get mad and they say, like, well, I don't think, you know, God can be multiple persons or something. Well, sorry, you have the wrong God. The only God there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, 1 John has the most famous verse about it, 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There's one God, and they're all unified together, and they have the same gospel, the same testimony, the same love, the same character, the same attributes, the same essence, but they're three divine persons that have always existed. And that's the only God there is. So if you don't have that God, you don't have God. And you want to have fellowship with him? Well, you got to have fellowship with us because we have fellowship with him. And if you think, well, I don't have fellowship with him, but I have fellowship with God, well, probably not. You got to have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. And he's saying, I'm writing these things unto you that your joy may be full. You get the most joy by being the closest you can to God. You say, I'm not very happy. Well, maybe you're just not very close to God. Some ways to get more happy in your life is just drawing closer to the things of God, drawing closer to the people of God. And look, I know I say this, but it's just true. Like, people that really get plugged in at a church like ours, they get really happy. Like, they really like it. They're like, man, this is a lot of fun. I like these people, and I like church, and I like soul winning, and I actually have some joy in my life, and I see I have purpose in my life, and I have value in my life, and I'm helping people. You know, helping people actually gives you joy. Amen. Serving people actually gives you joy. Helping someone in church that you know is another good person, saved person, makes you feel good. And you know what? Being around other good people makes you feel good. And going and giving someone the gospel makes you feel good. And going on a missions trip and reaching the lost makes you feel good. And you know what? Hearing good preaching and learning about Jesus makes you feel good. Right. And you know what? Getting sin out of your life makes you feel good. You know, there's a special feeling when you're right with God. There's a special confidence when you're right with God. There's a special joy to life when you're right with God. And there's a little bit of disappointment and anxiety and stress and woe and worry when you're not. And God wants us to have that joy. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, of who? Of Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. God has never sinned. God never does anything wrong. He's perfect. He's righteous. Everything he does is always right. And it says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I sometimes use this verse in context of salvation when I go out soul winning, only to prove the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ pays for all sin. But this isn't really emphasizing salvation again. That's not where we're at in the context of this chapter. But what we are in the context of is the fact that, hey, even though God is perfect and there's no darkness in him and we have to walk in the light, we're just never going to actually arrive. We're never going to be perfect. We're going to still make mistakes. But the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses all sin. Now, we get this from verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the rest of this passage is really emphasizing what are we talking about? Because if he's unpacking a lot of different things here. It's important to understand. If I said God never sins, and the only way to have fellowship with him is to not sin. Well, that's scary for us because we're over here in we sin land, right? But here's the thing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin so we can stay over here and we can keep fellowshipping with him. And then how do we get over here? Well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereas the person that says they have no sin, well, they're way over there, you know. And the person that says they've not sinned, well, they're a liar. Okay, so we're balancing the idea of Christianity that, yeah, we're saved by faith, and, of course, to have fellowship, we don't sin, but at the same time, we're going to sin. So then how do we ease this tension? Well, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have to constantly go through that process until we're fully redeemed in the sense that our body, we get that new body, we get the glorified body. And this is what we call the process of sanctification. Sanctify is to set yourself apart. It's to be holy, and we become holy by sanctifying ourselves, and we're sanctifying ourselves by keeping his commandments, and when we keep his commandments, we're going to have close fellowship with him. Someone that's not keeping his commandments, walking in darkness, or saying they don't sin, they don't have fellowship with him. It's us over here saying, yeah, I do sin. I do sin. But you know what? I confess my sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. So what does the right church look like? The right church looks like, I'm going to really try to keep all of his commandments. I want to keep all of his commandments, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to fail. I sin a lot. But you know what? I'm going to keep confessing and forsaking them and turning towards them and just try to keep walking in the light. That's what the real church is going to look like. The real church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace that are going to keep screwing up. But you know what? They're over here keeping trying to, you know, a just man falls seven times, but rises up again. And let's go to a few more passages on this, because you've got the essence of this chapter. I don't need to go through the rest of these verses that much. Go if you would to Hebrews chapter 4. Here's the main essence. We need to realize that we have a faithful high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then what does it say in verse 16? Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we need to constantly confess our sins and forsake our sins and try to cleanse ourselves, because if we want to have fellowship with Jesus, we can't sin. But we're going to sin. So then what do? We constantly confess and we forsake and we keep trying to work at it and we keep trying to fight, and it's just a daily fight. The Bible says we have to crucify the flesh daily. And you know what? Don't get discouraged when you screw up. Don't get discouraged when you have sin. Don't stop serving God because you made a mistake. I've had people say this, and luckily it hasn't been recently. It's like times past, I think, under bad leadership. But people say, like, I feel too sinful to go soul winning this week. And I'm thinking, like, what? That's a bad attitude. Like, hey, just say tell God you're sorry and come soul winning with me. Right. You know? I don't need to know what you did. Tell it to Jesus. But, hey, tell it to Jesus, and then let's go soul winning. That's a bad attitude. Like, there's no such thing as cult too sinful to go soul winning. Okay? If you're saved, you can go soul winning. I mean, just fact. I mean, I don't care what you did. If you're saved, there's always a time to get someone saved. Okay? And, when it comes to this attitude, I've heard people, they feel like, oh, I'm too sinful to go to church, or I'm too sinful to do this. And it's like, well, okay, maybe you are on 1 Corinthians 5 list, or maybe you did do something bad, and we need to work on it. But, you know, I'm not so much worried about the guy that screwed up. It's more, if you really study 1 Corinthians 5 and these passages, it's not the guy that screwed up. It's the guy that wants to be bad. Right. It's like, hey, I did something I shouldn't have. Well, okay, but do you think you should have done it? No. Do you want to keep doing it? No. Okay, well, get back in the light. Amen. Get back into church. Start doing right again. Okay? Whereas the guy that's like, hey, you're not allowed to do that. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyways. It's like, okay, well, then you can't hang out with us. You know, we don't want people to get this attitude or mindset to think that it's okay to do those things, like there isn't a consequence or God doesn't get mad at that. That's the real problem. So that's why we exercise church discipline, is when we say, hey, you're doing this, you can't do that. And they're like, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. Then you're like, okay, well, then bye. Like, you have to fix this before we can let you back in. It's not so much like, hey, someone did something wrong, let's crucify them. You know, like, that's not really the point of church discipline. The point of church discipline is getting the leaven out, which is the bad attitude. It's the mindset that's saying, hey, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm just going to do whatever I want. And, of course, we have to realize our flesh kind of has that attitude anyways. You know, our flesh is always going to want to do whatever it wants and sin. But we have to constantly seek the Lord and confess our sins. Go over here to Proverbs 28. This is the last place I'd go. You can go to Romans 8. It really emphasizes this. I thought about going to Ezekiel 18 and 33 because it also emphasizes this. But what's interesting in Ezekiel is it really talks about the concept of someone doing right their whole life, and then they start doing bad. And then it's like God kills them. And then you got this other guy that's doing bad for like a really long time and then starts doing right, and then God's just totally merciful to all the bad he did. Because it's with God, for some reason, it's more about like, what are you doing right now? That's really the most important thing with God. And you know what? That's a great, I love God's judgment, because he's constantly saying that we're getting mad at that. Like, and he's like, well, your ways are unequal. My ways are right. And from God's perspective, it's like, it doesn't really matter what you did yesterday. It matters more about like what you're doing right now. And you know what? That's the cool thing about God, is you just always, you get like unlimited fresh starts. It's like you play that video game, and as soon as you die, you just respawn. You know? Now, here's the thing. If you die, you won't respawn. Don't hear me wrong. But what I am saying is, like, you sin. It's like you sin, and as soon as you confess and get right with God, it's like you kind of, you're back in right standing almost again with God. And you kind of, like, get that refresh start. You're just kind of like, hey, I'm back on the right track again, and God allows you to do this. And he's like, how many times until you really die? I mean, he really does kind of just let you have unlimited attempts at screwing up and just get back up, get back in the light, and let's go. And you know, that should be our attitude with Christians. We just keep giving people chances until they're not breathing anymore, right? As long as they have the right attitude. And the Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 28, kind of the success in the Christian life talks about confessing your sins. Proverbs 28, look at verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so we need to realize, if we want to be in the true fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and we want to draw really close to Jesus Christ, we're going to have this attitude. We're constantly confessing our sins, and we're forsaking our sins. And you know what? That's how we get mercy. One other quick thought that I had while I made this point, and it's not necessarily related to what I'm talking about, but let's just take this concept and apply it just to our personal lives for a second. All of what I just said also applies in human relationships in many ways. That in your human relationships, you're going to screw up too. You're going to disappoint each other. You're going to cause problems. This can be in a marriage. This can be friendship. It can be whatever. But if I want to keep a healthy relationship with you as a person, what do I have to do? Every time I screw up or every time there's a problem, I need to come to you and I say, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that. And I'm going to not do that anymore so that we can have restored fellowship. We can have restored relationship. And that's how God is. That's why all of our relationships are understood through the same ways we work with God. We relate to God so that we can understand how to relate to one another. And God works this way, and humans work this way in a lot of ways. So, you know, if I do something to you and you get mad or whatever, or vice versa or whatever, you just need to talk to the person. And forgiveness is the first step to restoration in all relationships. Why do people have bad marriages? It's because there's unforgiveness that hasn't been resolved. Why do you have friendships that break apart? Like, why is a friendship dissolve or run? Because there's unforgiveness that's been unresolved. There's tension that's unresolved in the situation. And workplace, why do people get fired? There's unresolved tension or whatever. So, like, if you want to have a relationship that keeps going, you have to have this cycle where you constantly are going through the cycle of forgiveness, where you talk to the person, you address what the problem is, you have to say, hey, this is what happened, this is what's going on, seek for forgiveness, and then once the forgiveness is given, then you move on. But if you don't do this step, you cannot heal. You cannot heal and you cannot draw close. In the same way, if I say to God, I didn't sin, well, then I'm outside of fellowship with him. If I say I've not sinned, well, I make him a liar and I'm not going to have fellowship with him. I have to say, yep, I sinned, I did wrong, and then it's like, okay, and then you can get back in the relationship. And you know, in a marriage, it works the same way a lot of times. You can't sit over and be like, I didn't do wrong, I didn't do this or whatever. You have to say, yeah, I did wrong. You're right. This is what I did. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Before you can even have a chance to heal. And again, obviously, if it's a big transgression, the healing might take a little time, and we get that. But you cannot heal in relationships, whether it's friendship, marriage, anything, until you have that forgiveness step. And the same is with God. You want to draw close to God. You want to have a close relationship with God. Well, you need to confess your sins and forsake them. And you know, it's a really, really, really important point. Yeah. And you know, in a marriage, this needs to happen just immediately, you know, and on a daily basis. And I could just tell you, just, it doesn't matter. Before I was a pastor, I could have told you this. When I talk to people and they're like, man, you know, they're fighting in their marriage or they have this problem in their marriage, it's like, here's what they did and here's where they're wrong. And it's like, well, did you talk to them? No. Did you deal with it? No. It's, you have a problem in your relationship. It goes unresolved. The next day it turns into bitterness. And then it's not resolved, turns into bigger business, bitterness. And then bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes it's just this big ball of bitterness. And you can't heal because there's a big ball of bitterness in between you. You have to squash it and you have to seek forgiveness and you have to actually let it go. But, you know, in order to let it go, you have to sometimes confess. And again, as a man, I'm the leader of my home. I'm the man of the marriage. I'm the one that, you know, whatever I say goes. But that does not mean that I can't be wrong. That does not mean that I don't screw up. That does not mean that I don't hurt my wife's feelings. That does not mean that I don't do things that are bad. And so in a healthy marriage, you know what? I'm going to often apologize to my wife and I'm going to tell her, hey, sorry I did this. Hey, sorry I screwed up. Hey, sorry I said that. Hey, sorry I did this. And you know what? That'll help keep the relationship going and it'll help it be healthy. Just because you apologize, I mean, think about it. Is any man here going to say that it's impossible for your boss to screw up because he's the boss? Or would you say, no, if my boss screwed up, it would make me feel better if he came to me and said, hey, sorry I did this or sorry I said this or whatever. It doesn't change the authority structure. The authority structure doesn't change. Now, obviously, God never has to do that to us because he never screws up. But we do fail as human leaders. And you know what? Even if I screwed up as the pastor of the church, I need to just say, hey, guys, sorry, I made this mistake. I was wrong. Please forgive me. It doesn't change my authority structure at all. And so in a healthy marriage, you men sometimes need to swallow your own pride a little bit, swallow your own, you know, macho ego, and just say, hey, honey, I'm sorry. And you know what? Often that'll help encourage her to follow and like suit and maybe say sorry to or let go. I don't know. Women are never wrong, so it'd be a miracle. But I'm just saying, like, sometimes you just got to be the bigger person, and you just got to say, hey, I'm sorry for what I did. And you move on with your situation, with your steps. And, of course, you know, the right attitude is when someone comes to you and they're confessing and they're saying sorry, we give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to let it go. We need to restore them. And you know, I'm so glad that God does that with us. That when we go to God and we say we're sorry and we mean it, he's not just like, man, I don't care anymore. I'm done with you, or I don't want it anymore. No, he just always receives us. He always brings us back. He likes to restore that relationship. And that's the attitude we should try to have. We should have an attitude that says, hey, I'm willing to restore. I'm willing to rectify. I'm willing to let it go. I'm willing to move on. And you know what? This is an important step for every one of us to always get with God and our relationships. And this is where the true, you know, we're going to see the true religion of Christianity is people that are seeking God's forgiveness. We're not perfect. And I hear that accusation, like some people say, like, oh, I don't like those kind of churches because everybody thinks they're perfect or, you know, they're holier than thou or something. But I'm not that holy. So I don't even know how I could be holier than thou. I mean, I sin just as much as the next guy. But you know what I do? I try to say sorry and I try to get back in the light and I just keep trying to do what's right. You know, if you follow me around, you'll realize I'm not that great. But at the end of the day, follow me as I follow Christ. And we're all here, and no one's perfect, but praise God that he works with us anyways. And, you know, I think that God's Spirit is here. I think this church is special, and I think we are on the right track, and it's lining up with 1 John. But, you know, make sure that you keep these things in your minds and your hearts, and you never allow someone to lead you astray in one of these hater groups or hater decisions or idols or whatever, okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us your Son, giving us that gift of eternal life. Thank you for allowing us to draw close to you and for us to understand who you are through your word. I pray that we would have a better understanding of who you are, that we would continue to draw closer to you. I pray that you would help us to have an attitude that's humble and willing to confess our sins and forsake our sins and strive to be better people, knowing that we'll always come short, but that we'll have the confidence and the boldness to come under the throne of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for what you have given us, not just salvation, but also restoration and fellowship. And I pray that we would do these things as we draw closer to you to give you more honor and you more glory. And it's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, for our last song, we're going to go to song number 227. Song 227. Saved by the Blood.
Yeah.
appreciate seeing it, everybody. You're all dismissed.